The book of Acts is a book of history. And with all history, at least for Western civilization, what are we most interested in? What is the key that we use for all history classes?
Dates.
Dates, right? When was the country started?
1776.
Okay, tomorrow in 1776, right? July 4th, 17. When did Columbus sail the ocean blue?
1492.
Although I guess there's some question about all that anymore. But and then the founder of our country, what kind of tree did he chop down? Yeah, and when was that? Well, it was before before he became president. All right, so we get into the New Testament, though, and we have a little bit of a difficulty because, as we pointed out, and let's just look very quickly. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but I wanted you to get all three of these put together properly because when I handed them out, I still did some more work on them. So the AD and BC, when did that start? Excuse me? Okay, but no, my question is, when did somebody figure out that we should date the world with AC and BC, AD and BC? Okay, look at the 4th paragraph down. The idea of AD, which is Anno Domini, which is in the year of our Lord or in the year of the Lord, that didn't exist prior to 525. In 525, the Pope... See, here's part of our problem. How does a Jewish calendar work? See, our calendar is fixed. Every year, everything, nothing really changes at all, except every fourth year we throw an extra day in to keep things on track. The Jews had a different calendar, and the way I usually illustrate it is, when is Easter? Is Easter in April? First week of April every year? Is it in the last week of March? When is April? I mean, when is Easter? Okay, but when is it each year?
March, April.
Okay, yeah, exactly. You don't know, right? You have to look it up. Why do you have to look it up? Why is it changes from year to year? Because the Jews had a different calendar than we do. The first month and the 14th day of the month, which is the day of the Passover, it shifts from April to March, from March to April, April to March, based on the moon. And so the Pope couldn't figure out when's Easter. He couldn't figure it out. So he asked this guy to go back and figure out when the Passover was and then get the Gregorian calendar and this Jewish calendar in sync. And the only way he could do it was to try to figure out what year the Lord was born in. And so he decided that the simplest solution here is to make the year Jesus born in one. And then, since it's been 500 years, now we can take the Jewish calendar and we can always get the same date. Well, the problem was, he didn't get it right. The truth was that Herod died in 4 B.C. or 2 B.C. And since Jesus, was Herod alive when Jesus was born?
Yes.
Yeah, because who killed all the babies? Okay, Herod did. And they stayed in Egypt until what happened?
Herod died.
So that's why when most people talk about 4 B.C. or 6 B.C., and we're kind of scratching our heads, what do you mean, how could Jesus be born in 4 B.C.? He had to be born in 1 A.D. Well, the problem was they got it wrong. And as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, how do you fix that? See, it's actually, I think this year is actually 2028 or 2026. But how would we fix that now? You can't fix it. So that was the problem. And so Jesus wasn't born in 1. Therefore, he didn't die in 33. And therefore, the church didn't start in 33. So then we have to start trying to figure it out. And that's what makes it a little bit convoluted. I'm not going to spend any more time on this than that because we've already gone over this once. But let's go ahead and turn to the third page. So the chronology of the New Testament is based on our understanding that Jesus was born either in 4 B.C., 6 B.C., 2 B.C., they're not really sure. So that's why when people talk about when was the church started, some people will say 29, some people will say 33. And you listen to them and you think, well, what's the matter with you guys? Why can't you nail this down? Well, because the guy who tried to figure it out lived 500 years after it all happened. And where's God on all this? Does God want us to date our calendars with the year of the birth of his son?
No. He doesn't
say a word about it. So none of this is inspired, so it's not a problem. But like I said, when we get to the book of Acts, it just gets a little bit confusing. And so I just wanted to touch on that a little bit. And then we look on the third page, and right in the middle of the page, right in the middle of the page where it says year and event. The church was started somewhere between 30 and 33. Herod died. We know Herod died in 44. We know that Gallio was the proconsul of Corinth in 52 to 53, and that's when Paul was there. We also know that Felix was recalled. Remember, Felix was recalled, and the next guy, what was it, Festus came in. And we know he was recalled because we have Roman history. We have the annals of Roman history. He was recalled sometime around 60. So that puts Paul in Rome, 61 to 63. And we also know, when was Jerusalem destroyed? 70 AD. See, that doesn't change either. We know that's fixed. So these are the dates that we have to fix the book of Acts with. So you look at that second box, and we see that Acts chapters 1 through 12 took 14 years. So when you're reading in Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way up to verse chapter 12, that was an 11 to 14 year period. Then from Acts 13 through 18, that was from 44 to 53, because Paul left Corinth about the same time Gallio did. So that gives us 8 years for the first and second missionary journeys. Then we have Acts 19 to 24, which is the third journey, and that went from 53 to 60. So that gives us 6 or 7 years. So that is how we fit the book of Acts together. So then we have Paul's statement underneath that in Galatians. All right, in Galatians chapter 1 there, you see it's right under that that second box. It says, "It pleased God to reveal his son in me." So that's his conversion in chapter 9. Then he says, "I went to Damascus for 3 years." So the time between his conversion and his first visit to Jerusalem is 3 years. Then he says after 14 years, so now we have a 14-year period from chapter 9 to chapter 15. And I know this is cumbersome, but I just kind of want you guys to have a sense of what we're dealing with here. So that, when we fit all those together, here's what we come up with at the very bottom of the page. All right. So the day of Pentecost was 30 to 33. Paul's conversion, if we take those 15 years, we have to push it back to 34, 35, maybe 36. So the events of chapters 1 through 8 probably took place in three or four years. And then you can look at the rest of these. I'm not going to spend too much more time on that. I just wanted to kind of lay that out. So let's go ahead and look at the third one. This is what we did last Sunday. No, this is what we did on Wednesday night. And so now we start fitting the books together that Paul wrote. And we can see on the left side, and I fixed it this time so you can see what I was talking about Wednesday night. Jeannie, I walked out of here. Jeannie said, "You were hard to understand tonight." So if you felt that way, she felt that way, then I apologize. Anyway, on the very far left, we have the order in our New Testament. This is how we generally memorized the order of the books. Because if you want to turn to a book in the Bible, what do you have to know? Yeah, you have to know the order. But chronologically, if you look at that third column, Romans was actually Paul's sixth book, but it's put first. The Corinthian letters are fourth and fifth. Then the Galatian letter is first. And so you can look down, and as I said, I spent probably 20 minutes trying to figure out why did we get this order of the New Testament, and nobody even explains it. So I'm not sure why they put it in that order. But the actual order, as you see, and the reason this is important is because if you will take the time, see Acts chapter 16 through 19, that's when the Galatian letter was written. If you read Acts 16 through 19 and then read the book of Galatians, you're going to get a kind of a time period where you get to look at Paul's life and you get to look at how Luke recorded Paul's life, or the Holy Spirit then. Then in Acts 17 and 18, the 1 Thessalonian letter was written and the 2 Thessalonian letter. So if you read Acts 17 and 18 and then read the 1 and 2 Thessalonian letter, you're going to get a full picture of what was going on in that point in Paul's life. And you can see how what he says in the letters fits perfectly with what Luke puts. And then the same thing in chapter 19. You can see three books were written in chapter 19. And the reason we can fit these together is that the 1 Corinthian letter says, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, chapter 16, what does he want them to do? 16:1? Hear it every Sunday morning almost.
Make a collection.
Okay, take the collection. For what? For the needy saints in Jerusalem. All right, so that puts us, we know he takes the money to the needy saints in Jerusalem in 60, so we're going to have to push it back a little bit. Now, the 2 Corinthian letter, he says, a year ago I sent this to you, and I want to make sure you're ready when I come. So what's the time period between the 1 and 2 Corinthian letter? About a year. Then in the Roman letter, Paul says, it's all done, and we're getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and we need your prayers, because we don't know what's going to happen when we get there. But everything's ready, the churches have made the contribution, and we're ready to go. So we can fit Romans, Ephesians, and Philippians based on that collection. Then the Acts 28, when Paul is in prison in Rome, he writes the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon letter. They're called the prison epistles. And the reason they're called that is because all four of the books talk about my chain. Paul talks about his chain. So when you're reading Acts 28 and then you read Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, you're getting the same basic time period. Then, of course, after Acts is finished, he goes to Macedonia. Where does he leave Timothy? Ephesians 1, 3. For this cause I left you in Ephesus, that you may charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine. And we just finished this series. Remember, the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unfeigned faith. The Titus letter says, I left you in Crete. Why did he leave him in Crete? Okay, set in order. And? Okay, hopefully this is in your mind. I know a lot of you don't like to speak up in class, but to appoint elders in every city. So the 1 Timothy and Titus letters were written while Paul was on his way to Macedonia. So he drops off Titus in Crete, he drops off Timothy in Macedonia, probably already wrote the letter and leaves them with them, and then he goes on to Macedonia. Then we don't know too much about what happens to Paul after that, because we don't have Acts to go back and kind of look at it. So, but we do know that after he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, probably 2 to 3 years later, he's back in Rome, and he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. He knows he's about to be executed. And so 2 Timothy is his last letter. So if we want to have a clear picture of what's going on in the New Testament, if you'll sit down, maybe this year, because I know you probably haven't gotten to your daily Bible reading with Acts yet. I'm still in... where am I now? I'm in the middle of Ezekiel. So we got a ways to go. When you get there, you might want to take this section here, read chapter 16 through 19, and then read Galatians, and then read 17 and 18, and read 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, and then read 19. And like I said, things start to crystallize when you start looking at all the things Paul says in his letters and what Luke says is going on. And it just gives you a kind of a better picture of what's going on there. All right, any questions on that? You don't have a question, I'm sure. Yeah. Go ahead, Ross.
Chronology is not a strong suit of mine.
Uh-huh.
With the offering in 1 Corinthians 16, I guess I've always connected that to the Acts 11, you know, statement. I guess topically, not necessarily chronologically, but I don't know of any Acts 19 reference to like a famine in the land or anything like that. Is this something that we could look at Josephus or somewhere else to find if there was a famine in the 56, 57 AD period?
Yeah, I don't know. There's no reference at all in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, or Romans to a famine, just to the needy saints in Jerusalem. The reason we know that it has to be that time frame is because Acts 11, has Paul been out on any journeys yet? Are there any churches yet in Acts 11? But who's he writing to in the 1 Corinthian letter? So the events of the 1 Corinthian letter, which occurred in chapter, 18, that has to have already happened. And he's already in Ephesus. He says, I'm in Ephesus and things are going really well. That's how he ends the 1 Corinthian letter. Well, how's that date? When's Paul in Ephesus? Well, he's in there in chapter 19, and the riot occurs, and then what does he have to do? So that's how we get the date. Those are interesting references that you're asking about, and like I said, if you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and then you read Romans 15 about verse 20 through the end of the chapter, that's all we have, and you can kind of fit all that together with that. All right, anybody else? Virgil?
Kind of along in the same line as with Ron. It seems that the call for the brethren to pool their money in 1 Corinthians 16 is for something that's going to happen downstream. Is that correct?
Well, when you look at Romans, he says they impoverished themselves so that the gospel could come to you. Now, when did the church in Jerusalem impoverish itself? Remember chapter 5, what's Barnabas doing? What's Ananias and Sapphira doing? What are the churches doing?
They're
selling their possessions, selling their properties. Then Saul comes in and lays... I've always found it ironic that Paul is trying to help the people that he caused to become poor because he threw them in jail and he put them to death and he confiscated their property. So, anyway, go ahead, Virgil. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to...
No, that's okay. I just tried to piece it together that it doesn't appear to me anyway in 1 Corinthians 16 that there is a pressing, urgent now because these people... If they're starving to death, you're only going to survive 4 or 5 days.
That's true.
Okay,
that's
so
true.
It would be something that would need to be gathered quickly and not the word sent out pretty close to a year before.
Right.
So there was time involved. That's really what I'm trying to get at.
Yeah, and I think that's a good point. That's probably, Ross, probably there isn't a famine, because if there were famine, he wouldn't have the time to do all the things that
he
did
at least
in between.
Have time,
right, right. But Jerusalem had some serious issues. As I say, they'd all sold their property. If you sold your house in your 50s, how quickly would you recuperate from that? You'd have to start paying rent. Would you get another house? It'd be pretty tough, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
And then you sell all your possessions. So how quickly do you get your possessions back? Well, they probably didn't get them back. They didn't have any resources. That's why when Agabus comes in chapter 11, he says, look, there's a famine. Well, these people in Antioch, they had resources to draw from. How about the people in Jerusalem? They didn't have anything. So, George?
I don't think the Bible says that they didn't have a place to live in after they sold things to help the others. They sold what they could to help others, but I don't think that they sold everything, so now they're living out in the street with nothing to keep warm or anything else.
Yeah, no, I don't think that either. But if you sold your house and you started renting another house and then the famine comes, can you get a second on your house to kind of get you over it all? So, yeah, as I say, we're looking over their shoulders and we are a little bit of guesswork here, but... as I say, I like to try to figure out as much as I can. Remember we had that lesson last Sunday about the dots on a page? And you try to get as much as you can out of the dots, but what do you not want to do? You don't want to put more dots in there because you don't want a picture that's different from... Because what does God say about that in Deuteronomy 29:29? Secret things belong to God. If he's revealed them, go ahead. If he hasn't, then don't go any further. That's why Revelation says, don't add anything or take anything away. Don't take a dot in or put one out. Go ahead, Patrick, and then Virgil.
According to you, in the statement you give concerning the chronological point you were bringing up concerning holidays, Easter, Pentecost, and the year, talking about the year also. But, my point is, I base my point on the Bible now. I'm a believer. I believe the word of God more than men.
Patrick, you know when you say that, you're impugning me. I do too. I believe the same thing you do.
My biggest fear is to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell, so I want to go to hell.
Well, that's my biggest fear too.
So me, I was challenged in the scripture that is not.
Okay, well, go ahead and challenge me then. Go ahead.
According to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, this is what Peter said. He said, for prophecy never had it original in the way of men. So we understand that. So man is not the one that wrote the Bible. So man cannot give the year and the time. But if God wants to know the year and the time, he wouldn't put it there in the Bible. But he did not want us to know the year and the time. But what he wants us to do is to have faith and believe in the word. So whatever he is written, this is what he ended, this is what he said. In the same chapter and the same verse, he said, but men spoke from God as they were what? Led, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who led men to write the Bible, not men writing the Bible. So men cannot get the year and the time. I will not believe it. I believe the word of God. So whatever year men give is their own opinion. They're eyeing on the word of God, just as you quote the scripture in Revelation. That should not add, neither subtract. So if men come up with certain years, because this is why in our religion war, they're conflicting, because some people come up with AD 33, some people come up with AD 32, and other people come up with different years, because they don't agree. But what all we as a Christian and follower of Jesus Christ, let's forget about the years, and let's focus on the word of God, because the word of God is eternal life.
Right. Okay, so when you teach the book, you don't have to worry about the years. I'm just giving people a general overview. We do know the years when Herod died. We know the year when Gallio was there. And I'm just trying to fit things together so that we can see the New Testament as it came to be. So, but yeah, I don't disagree with you. I think I made the point. God didn't do any of this. But it's here. And we can learn as much as we can from it. And that's all I'm trying to do. Go ahead, Virgil.
Quite possibly, some of the scholars of ancient times had pieced some of this together by secular history, because there is some secular history.
Right.
And in many cases, the secular history is verified by the scriptures. In some cases, they're not there, except some men put together their thinksos. But it needs to be understood, I think, that the scriptures themselves, it's like Agabus, and looking for the case of the problems that he was foretelling. It did happen. Maybe we don't have the full picture, because Deuteronomy 29:29.
Right.
But that is still comes into play. Why the gatherings of the funds came in. How much of that, we don't know. We just have to accept what the scriptures say about
right.
it. The only thing that I point I was trying to take and think about was that a year earlier, the word goes out that we got a problem here, and we want you to start pooling your money so when we come, you don't have to put it together.
Right.
So it wasn't just an urgent thing that in a week, some of you are going to have people laying dead in the street, you know, because they don't have anything.
Right.
That's the only thing I would say.
Well, yeah, and I agree with you 100%. That's the question that Ross had put forth.
Yeah,
was there a famine?
I mean.
Was there something serious going on? Go ahead, Ross.
So, this is really faith building when you can read the book of Acts, and it fits together with Paul's journeys and where he was at, written at different times. So I think dates are important to make things fit together, and we believe the scriptures because it all fits together. If some things were said in Acts and it just never really meshed with what else Paul was doing, the letters, then we might have doubts in the scriptures.
Right.
But this is faith building, that all this fits together. And, you know, we are date conscious, you know, most of the time. So to me, it's faith building. I really appreciate you putting all this effort into that.
Well, thank you. All right. Well, as I say, you know, you can take it or leave it. I prefer to have a framework that I can fit things into. And I know when Herod died. I know when Felix was appointed. I know when Festus came in. And I know when Jerusalem was destroyed. So I like to fit things in. And, you know, if you don't want to do that, that's fine. I don't think there's anything sinful about it. It's just, to me, it makes it easier. And when I'm teaching the preachers in Malawi, I want them to have this picture. I want them to be able to see it put together. George?
But you wind up here using typical AD, CE, BC dates on what you come up with. And so to me, yes, it's nice to know some of the things about what were going on between Galatians and Acts, as you've shown here, but I don't think it's very important to worry about whether or not it was AD 2, 4, 6, or 8 that Jesus was born.
Right. But if you're reading an encyclopedia, or if you're reading secular history, or if somebody's trying to make a point, it's good to know this stuff. This is all history. This is all this stuff about what happened in 525. It's all history. And I just want everybody to know this has nothing to do with God, but at the same time, we can fit some of these things together so that we have a good picture. And I hope that I don't think I made these statements dogmatically. I'm not really sure why everybody's pushing back like this, because I don't think it really makes that much difference. I'm just giving you the facts as they are revealed in secular history, so that if you have to give a reason for the hope that is in you and somebody is talking to you about, well, we can't even trust the dating of the scriptures because God got it wrong. Well, no, God didn't get it wrong. This guy got it wrong. Karen, you had a question, comment?
Yeah. I was going to say, I think it's important to know some semblance of chronology, because when you're challenged by maybe Jehovah's Witness and they have a different idea how things developed.
Right.
Gives you a little bit of background.
Yeah, and that's all. I just want you to be informed. And so we have, sometimes I'll use a secular illustration, or I'll use something that the Baptists say or the Mormons say, not because it's true, but because you need to know that in order to be able to push back. So, all right, let's that's enough of this. Let's go ahead and move on to the first page of the main points of the book of Acts. When I teach this book, I ask the students to memorize this. If you want to have a clear picture of the book of Acts, then you need these main points, so that when you're talking intelligently about the book, you know how things fit together, and you know where Paul is, what he's doing, and why he's doing it. So the first chapter of the book of Acts is primarily dealing with, it's kind of a bridge. It's a bridge between Luke and Acts, and it deals with Jesus' resurrection in the book of Luke, but it picks up in the book of Acts with that 50 or 40 day period before Jesus returns back to heaven. So he teaches for 40 days, and he gives the apostles a promise. Don't leave Jerusalem until what happens?
Holy Spirit comes.
Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. But Peter understands that, and I think Peter was already inspired, because he reads the psalm that says, let his office take another, let another take. So what do we have to do before we can get to chapter 2? We only have 11 apostles. What do we need? We need 12 apostles. So they all get together. There's 120 of them in the upper room, and they put forward how many?
Two.
And they cast lots. Now, where did they get the idea to cast lots?
The Old Testament.
Exactly. And Peter's inspired, so he knows that the lot's going to do what?
Pick the person.
Now, I had a guy, you know, I was preaching in Oroville. This was 95. And some of the brethren, they could see that the conservative preacher that they were wanting to hire, he had the majority of the people. They wanted a more liberal preacher, but there was only a few of them. So, you know what they said? Let's cast lots for them. Because that gives them a 50-50 chance. But what's the problem with flipping a coin or casting lots today?
Guided by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Aren't you tempting God if you do that? Aren't you for God? I'm going to flip this coin. You're going to tell me whether it's what you want me to do here. Is that a very good way to do something?
No.
So we did a study on it, and I told him, look, only the high priest and Peter ever tried this, and we don't have any right to do it. But it's just interesting. People take stuff out of the Old Testament. Can we cast lots today? I don't. There's clearly no way, because God didn't give us that. He didn't give us that. All right, so Matthias is the 12th apostle. I often wonder what Joseph did. You know, he was qualified to be an apostle. What do you think happened to him? Never hear of him again. But and it's interesting. And when we read the book of Acts, the real title of Acts should be Some of the Acts of Some of the Apostles. Because how many apostles do we read about after chapter 2? We got John. What do we read about James? James' claim to fame in the New Testament. He was beheaded. That's all we know about James. That doesn't mean he didn't do anything. What about the rest of them? Peter, James, and John. What about the rest of them?
Just don't know.
Well, if they were as productive as Paul, then you can see how the Word of God, because we don't get to see anything about going east. All of the information in the book of Acts is going west, but what's to the east of Jerusalem? Well,
Syria.
What's left of the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, India, the Middle East, the Far East, Japan, I mean, all of these places. And did they get to hear the gospel?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, they got to hear it. But what do we know about that? See, we don't know anything about 90 of the apostles. We don't know what they did. We don't know how the gospel got into any other places. But do we know it did? What does Paul say in the book of Colossians that tells us that that gospel had to have gotten out? Yeah, he says it's been preached in every nation under heaven. So it's been done. George?
We also read in 2 Peter, if I remember correctly, that God has revealed all we need to know to please him and to have salvation. So that tells us we don't need to speculate and worry too much about who it was that went to some umpteen place in Syria or something that the Bible doesn't talk about.
Well, like I said, somehow the gospel got there. We have 9 apostles. We don't know what they did. I don't think it's wrong to wonder what those 9 guys did and where they went and how the gospel got to these places. But if you don't want to think that way, you know, I don't have a problem with that.
Well, I'm not saying you could maybe wonder, but to spend too much time worrying about it when the Bible tells us all we need to know.
Right, but I think I spent maybe 20 seconds on it, so I don't think we spent too much time on it. Sorry, George, I mean, I'm getting jumped all over the place, so I'm going to defend myself here.
Relax and enjoy yourself.
Oh, yeah. Well, it's no fun. And this one's pretty good-natured, but I've had discussions like this where it gets really out of hand, so I always feel a little bit nervous. Patrick?
Yeah, if we read about chapter 8, we see Acts chapter 8, verse 26. He said, now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south. So the gospel went to the south also. To the south is where Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch.
Right.
Okay, so, you know, because we may not, we will say we don't know whether the gospel has been there, but Will God, yes, it means that because, let look at it, let's take for example, all right? When Elijah told God, say, I was the only prophet left, what God told him? He said, no, you are not the only prophet. So if we think that the gospel only preached in the West, we may not, maybe we're living in mistake. But with God, people are already there. What is impossible to man, it's possible to God.
Right.
So we cannot conclude the same, the gospel did not go there. God has sent somebody there already.
Yeah, and that's really the point that I was making, is that I've heard people, I've had to deal with people who say, how did the gospel get into the whole world? All we know is what Paul did. Is that it? I mean, there's, what about America? What about South America? What about India? What about this and that? Well, clearly, did God just ignore them? No, it got done. And like I said, with nine apostles who we don't even know what they did, but God, that's why I say the book of Acts only deals with some of the acts, because they don't cover everything, of some of the apostles. When really it's just Peter and Paul and a little bit of John. That's about it. That's all you have, except Herod cutting off James's head. So we don't know what the rest of them were doing, but we know they were busy. Go ahead, George.
Well, the Bible tells us that it went into all the world, Jesus specifically said that not very many were going to be saved. So the fact that we don't know about a particular tribe in the jungle in South America or something, not being Christians, doesn't tell us any more than that their families didn't receive the gospel and try to follow it. And that's true all over the whole world. There's not very many Christians compared to the millions of people in the world
right
today.
Well, I think that God knows the hearts of men. And he knows the people in China right now who would obey the gospel, and he'll get somebody to them. Same thing with the Ethiopian eunuch. And I think when the eunuch went back to Ethiopia, he got busy. He did what needed to be done. So, all right, well, we got through the first chapter. Okay, so anyway, the rest of the book of Acts unfolds. Of course, the church starts in the second chapter. And how many people are added?
3,000.
And I think Hebrews 12 tells us who they're added to, because he says, you didn't come to Mount Zion. What did you come to? I'm sorry, you didn't come to Mount Sinai. Or you know the answer. You came to Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So when Jesus died on the cross and the church started, what happened to all of those people in the Old Testament who died? Where were they immediately placed? See, they're part of the kingdom of heaven now. And I don't know if you could say they're a part of the church, although he calls it the church of the firstborn, and the church of the firstborn would take us all the way back to Abel and all the way forward to whoever the last person is. So,
well, they would have been regarded as saints, wouldn't they?
Excuse me?
They would still be regarded as saints.
Well, yeah, they were saints.
Yeah.
But now they're perfected saints.
Right.
See, before Jesus died on the cross, there was salvation in promise, but not in reality. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 3, the only way God could be just and the justifier of those who had faith in him was to do what? Have Jesus die on the cross. But that didn't happen until, 3,000, 4,000 years or more into the history of the world. All right, the third chapter starts with a miracle. We get to see a little bit about how miracles were used. Peter and John going into the temple. And again, I think this is important because the charismatics today and the Pentecostals, if you're sick and you're a Christian, what can you expect God to do? See, he should heal you, right? If you're in a Pentecostal church, there will be healing. But in the New Testament, you don't see that at all. Miracles were given, as Paul said, or the Hebrew writer says in chapter 2, to confirm the word. Confirmed by the signs that follow, Matthew chapter 16. So miracles were not for the purpose of making life better for Christians. They were for the purpose of confirming the word and converting people. And so this lame man in chapter 3, the reason he was healed is so Peter could preach that sermon. And at the end of that sermon, how many are there? the number of man came to be 5,000. So if there's 5,000 men, how many women? Well, somewhere around 5,000. So the church has gone from 3,000 in chapter 2 to 10,000, or thereabouts, in chapter 3. Then it starts to multiply. So you get 10,000 and you start multiplying it. How many Christians do we have? That church in Jerusalem must have been very, very large. Because all the devout Jews from all under heaven were there in Acts 2. And they got to hear the gospel. And a lot of them stayed. A lot of them stayed behind. That's why the Jews in Jerusalem had to sell their property to help these people. Barnabas sells his property. He's got lands, but it also says all who were possessions of lands and houses sold them. So, but the all there obviously doesn't include Mary, because in chapter 12, where is the church praying for Peter at? In the house of Mary, who's the mother of John Mark, who is the cousin of Barnabas. Okay, so like I say, things start fitting together, and it helps us see things a little more clearly. Okay, chapter 6, we got, like I say, tens of thousands of Christians now, probably hundreds or at least dozens of widows, and what finally starts to happen? The job of the apostles got too big, and when you got more things to do than you can do, what's going to happen at some point? You're going to miss something. You want to? I mean, you can do the best you can. They weren't. I don't think this was an indictment on the apostles, but they're, as Peter said, it's not right for us, the 12 apostles, to stop preaching in order to serve tables. Anybody can serve tables, so find 7 men and choose them, and we'll put them over this and we'll solve the problem. So instead of murmuring, what should you do? Bring your problem to the men of the congregation and give them the opportunity to fix it. Don't be grumbling and complaining. What did Paul say about that in 1 Corinthians 10? Neither murmur ye as some of them murmured and perished by the destroyer. So murmuring is not a solution. Chapter 7, what happens to Stephen? He preaches an excellent lesson inspired by the Holy Spirit. What's the response? So was it God's intent that he not get them so mad that they don't kill him? If the Holy Spirit didn't want him to die, could he have preached a different lesson? But it was time. It was time for this to occur, and so that's when it occurred. Okay, Virgil, and then Paul, and then I think we'll probably have to stop.
Yeah, the 7 men to be corrected. Although a lot of times we have a tendency to take and say, well, this was the deacons, and this is what we need to do. It really doesn't say that. But there is something we can glean from this, that whenever you're going to work with the church, for brethren, you need somebody that has some good character about them. 7 men of good report,
right,
is what was called for. Not just anybody that happens to be a member. Anyway, that's all I want to say.
All right, Paul?
Yeah, you go back to the stoning.
Sorry, Virgil, I would say something, but we're out of time.
Yeah,
go ahead.
Go to the stoning of Stephen, and all of a sudden the church is wildly, is just voraciously persecuted. It causes the saints to scatter. And instead of having the effect of squelching the faith, it actually caused the church to grow.
Right.
And, so I imagine, when Paul, Jesus tells Paul that it's hard to kick against the goats. That's exactly what was going on with Paul, because regardless of what he did, he couldn't stop.
Yeah.
He couldn't stop the church.
Yeah, and people don't really understand that. But when you're doing what is righteous, who are you going to draw to the church? Righteous people. And who are you going to repel?
Unrighteous.
Probably 99% of the rest, yeah. But you're going to draw the ones you want. So that's God's plan. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there.